And so tonight we're going to continue our class, The Essentials, an Introduction to Christian Doctrine. And tonight we are in class number 8, and our topic for tonight is end times. End times. Now, the study of end times is commonly referred to as eschatology. Eschatology, that's the word that is used in theological circles when you refer to the end times or the last days events. Now, the term eschatology, don't get intimidated by that word. It's a very simple word to understand. It's a compound word that comes from two Greek words. The first Greek word that is found in it is eschatos, which means the last or end. And then it also comes from the Greek word logos, which means to speak or to discourse. And so the term eschatology can simply be defined as the study of the end, as the study of the end. So that could refer to the end of an individual life. It could refer to the end of the age. It could refer to the end of the world. But eschatology is simply a study of the future and final events mentioned in the Bible that will take place at the end, whether it's concerning humankind, a believer, non-believer, whether it's concerning the world, whether it's concerning death, hell, heaven, Satan, judgment, the tribulation period, the rapture, all that will come under the umbrella of eschatology. As I'm sure many of you know, the Bible speaks extensively about God's program and plan for the future. The Bible is really a prophetic book. It speaks so much about what God has in store for us in the future. In the Word, God has revealed to us what's going to happen in the future. What can we expect for the future of this world and for our future in eternity? And it's really important that we understand what the Bible says about the future, because all of you also know that many people have questions regarding the future. There's so many questions, especially now more than ever, as the world finds itself in a chaotic condition, upheaval surrounds us. Now more than ever, people have questions. People see an end coming. People see an end coming, and it's so important that we're ready and prepared as believers to give biblical answers, that we're able to share and show others what does the Bible teach concerning the future, concerning eternity, concerning heaven and how that they don't have to go to a psychic, or they don't have to have their palm read. And we all know that that's garbage and rubbish, and it's just deception. But you know what I'm saying. We just go to the Bible. God has already spoken, and it's there for us to study, to read, to share. And so eschatology, or the study of end times, is so, so important. And we're going to be looking at it for the next few weeks. Now, when you talk about eschatology, or when you talk about the end times, generally you come across two categories. The first category is what we call personal eschatology, and the second category is what we call general eschatology. And let me just talk briefly about those two categories. Personal eschatology, it focuses on the study of the end of an individual life, whether it's a believer or a non-believer in this present world, and their final destination in the life to come. And so when you cover personal eschatology, the attention is focused on the end of a person's life. And so you're going to talk about their final destination, whether it's in heaven or in hell, and you're going to focus your attention on heaven or hell. What is heaven like? What is hell like? What does the Bible teach concerning the end of an individual life? It's a very personal, specific eschatology that you talk about. Now, the second category is what we refer to as general eschatology. And this is probably what comes to your mind when you think of end times or when you think of the last days. You probably think of this category, general eschatology, because this is the study, it focuses on the study of the end of this present age and God's final plan and purposes for the age to come. And so general eschatology focuses on topics like the rapture, like the tribulation period, like the Antichrist, like the second coming of Christ, like the millennial kingdom, like the new heaven, the new earth, like the book of Revelation. That's what would fall under the category of general eschatology. It's more of a general study of what's going to happen in the future to this world and to mankind as a whole. And personal eschatology is more of a personal study that just focuses on the end of an individual life and where they're going to spend eternity at. And so this is what we're going to do for our study tonight. We're going to focus our attention on personal eschatology. And next week, we're going to talk about general eschatology. And so for our study tonight, as we study personal eschatology, what we're going to examine is the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of hell. You might say we're going to look at the final destinations where individuals will go at the end of their life. Heaven or hell. There's only two options, amen? And what we're going to do is we're going to just search the scriptures and we're going to see what does the Bible teach about heaven and what does the Bible teach about hell? Because there's a lot of misconceptions, there's a lot of false teaching, false doctrine concerning heaven and hell. And so we just want to search the scriptures and the best we can do for the time we have on what exactly the Bible teaches concerning these final destinations. Amen, family? Amen. And I'm sure many of you have a lot of interest when it comes to heaven, even some maybe when it comes to hell. And so hopefully tonight, not only may I serve you by meeting your interest, but hopefully you can be enriched and you can just fall more in love with Jesus as you realize what he has saved us from and what he has saved us unto. He saved us from hell and he saved us unto heaven. And so let's get started. And we're going to begin with the good news, all right? Because I think for the most part, the majority of us are believers. And let's start with heaven. Amen. Let's talk about the doctrine of heaven. And I think we're going to look at, if I'm not mistaken, approximately six things that we learn about heaven. The first thing we want to look at is the definition of heaven. The definition of heaven. Now, the biblical word heaven is used in three different ways in the Bible. The first way it's used is to describe the earth's atmosphere. And we see that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. And so you might say it's used in a sense where the birds fly in the heavens, the immediate earth's atmosphere. Now, the second way it's used is to talk about the realm of space, outer space, the universe, where the stars and the moon and the sun are located. And we see that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. And the third way it's used, and this is the way the majority of us would understand it, it's used to describe the very dwelling place of God. And we see that in Psalm 11, 4. And so in a Jewish mind or a Jewish culture, they believed in three heavens. They believed the first heaven was the immediate earth's atmosphere. The second heaven was what we would call space, outer space. And the third heaven would be the very dwelling place of God. Now, let me give you the reference to just confirm to you that I'm not making this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, Paul says this: I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And so there's our reference to the third heaven. The Apostle Paul was caught up to the very presence of the living God. And so let's define it, okay? The term heaven, or what we understand as the third heaven, can be defined as the place where God dwells and the place where God has chosen, okay, this is important, to fully manifest his presence and make known his glory. That's how we would understand heaven. The place where God dwells and the place where God has fully manifested his presence, his glory, his splendor, his majesty. Now, we gotta mention this. When we say God dwells in heaven, we don't mean he is localized and not omnipresent. In other words, we don't mean that that's the only place that God dwells, that that's the only place God is located, because you all know God is all present. He is everywhere at once. But when we say that God dwells in heaven, what we mean is that God has chosen heaven to be the place where he fully manifests his presence and glory in a special way. And the easiest way to understand it is heaven is where the throne is set up from which God rules the universe. That is the throne room, the immediate, full, unadulterated presence of the living God. Here on earth, you get glimpses of the glory of God. You get glimpses of the presence of God. But in heaven, you don't get glimpses. You get the full thing. On earth, you get drops. In heaven, you get the entire ocean. Amen? And so that's how we would define heaven. That's the place where God dwells and where he has chosen to fully manifest his presence and glory. And it's from heaven he's ruling and reigning over all of his creation. Now, the second thing we want to look at after the definition of heaven is the inhabitants of heaven. Who is heaven inhabited by? Who is going to be in heaven? Now I know that's like a basic question, and all of you probably know the answer, but hey, let's see what the Bible teaches. Let's not just know for the sake of knowing, but let's know where the Bible actually mentions things like this. The inhabitants of heaven. First, heaven is obviously inhabited by God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Second, heaven is inhabited by the holy angels, by what we call the angelic angels. Heaven is also inhabited by them. And third, heaven is inhabited by the redeemed, by the saints, by the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints of all the ages. When a believer dies in Christ, their body goes to the grave, but their conscious spirit and soul goes to heaven. They go immediately into the presence of God. Let me give you a couple references to that, because actually that's a question that's commonly asked. Where does a believer go when he dies? He goes to heaven immediately, right away, at that very moment. There's no like, let's wait a couple of weeks. Luke 23, verse 42 and 43 says this. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Remember, we just read, family, a few moments ago that Paul equated paradise with the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8, this is the classic verse. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so to be absent from the body or to be dead when the spirit and the body separate is to be present with the Lord as a believer. And remember, this is just for believers. Philippians 1:23, Paul says this, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I love that. Paul's like saying, well, you know, I don't really like this earth that much. I have a desire already to go to heaven. I have a desire already to be with the Lord Jesus because it's far better than this earth. And so the inhabitants of heaven, God, heavenly angels, and also the saints of all the ages. And you can put an Old and New Testament in that category. Let's look at the third thing, family. The third thing we want to look at concerning heaven is the location of heaven. Where is heaven located? That's a good question, you know. And I don't know if I have the answer, but let me share with you what the scripture teaches us. The first thing we need to understand is that heaven is an actual place. It's an actual place, and heaven is just not a state of mind. It's not some abstract idea or just a consciousness or a state of mind, but heaven is an actual place. Heaven is an actual location where you go to. And the New Testament is so clear on that. And I think it's important we talk about that because many people outside of evangelical Christianity, they claim that heaven is just a state of mind, that heaven is just a consciousness. But that is not true. Heaven is a place. It's a location. And I want to give you guys some evidence of that. First, when Jesus ascended into heaven, we refer to it as the ascension there in Acts 1. The scriptures clearly indicate that Jesus went to a place. That Jesus went to a location. Let's read it together. Man of Galilee. Now, this is the angels speaking to the disciples as they were witnessing Jesus ascend into heaven. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So it's a place where Jesus went to. It's a location. It's a place. It's not like a state of mind. It's not, in other words, like Jesus wasn't like sitting down and he wasn't like meditating and he like became one with nature and he found himself in heaven. No, that's like that New Age teaching that they're trying to creep in the church. But heaven is a location. Second, in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, Stephen, as he got a vision of heaven, he didn't see symbols of a state of mind. However, his eyes were open to a spiritual dimension, to a location of reality which God has hidden from us in this present age. And this is what we read, okay, Acts 7, verses 55 and 56. But he, speaking of Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven. He saw the location. He saw this place and saw the glory of God. And look at what it reads. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He didn't see a state of mind. He didn't see a consciousness. He saw a place. He saw a location. You know what's neat about that reference is, to my knowledge, that's the only time we see or read of Jesus standing in heaven. Every other verse, it's always referring to him as sitting at the right hand of God, ruling, reigning, interceding for us. But we see him standing in this reference, and many believe, including myself, is the reason why he was standing is he was getting ready to welcome Stephen into heaven. And that's really the only time he stands, to welcome his people, to welcome the saints into heaven. That's beautiful. You know, I often think, man, when I get to heaven, you know, I'm sure you're going to be seeing things and hearing things and feeling things that you've never had before. And you're probably going to be a little nervous, a little hesitant, a little afraid. And the first person you're going to see is the Lord Jesus. And it's going to be amazing. And he's going to dispel or counsel out all fear. Amen. He's our mediator. He's our Savior. Third, in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus used the word place to describe heaven. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so heaven is a real place. It's a real location. Now, because heaven is a real place, because it's a location, there's the question, where is it located? Where is heaven located? And I'll be honest with you, there's a few views out there. Which view is correct? I kind of lean towards the second, but let me just give you both of the views. Some believe that heaven is located in a far corner, somewhere out there, you might say, of this space-time world. That heaven is just located somewhere in our present universe. That it's just in the distance of the galaxies, of the universe, somewhere heaven is located. That's one view. The second view, though, and I think this is the correct view, that heaven is located in an entirely different dimension. In other words, heaven is located in a different unseen universe. That a universe that might be next door to our universe that normally is hidden, but sometimes, and you read it in scripture, sometimes the universe is open and people are able to get a revelation or a glance of heaven. And I think that might be the correct view. Look at what this brother said. This brother is actually what we would consider like an expert on heaven. He actually wrote a book on heaven. Big old book, very informative, very biblical. I enjoyed it. It took me a long time to read it, but by God's grace, I was able to read it. He says this, okay, concerning this view. Scientists at Yale, Princeton, and Stanford, among others, postulate that there are 10 unobservable dimensions and likely an infinite number of imperceptible or unseen universes. And so probably heaven is not as far as we think it is. And I think that's the teaching of Scripture, that heaven is very near. It's just located in an unseen dimension, a universe that is not seen by the human eye. And I think, if you guys remember, after his resurrection, I believe it would seem that Jesus stepped in and out of this invisible space dimension in his resurrected body. Because you would read that Jesus kind of just appeared, and then he would disappear, and then he would appear and disappear And so it seems that in his resurrection body, Jesus had full access to this other dimension. And I'm sure you guys are familiar with, in the Old Testament at times, there was prophets that God just opened their eyes and they saw angelic beings, and it would seem they were able to kind of pierce through this unseen dimension. You know, even the author of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he tells us that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And that's a reference to everything he shared with us in chapter 11, the saints of the old. And so there might be a reality that at this present time we're surrounded, you know, by this unseen dimension. You got these Old Testament saints cheering us on, rooting us on, encouraging us in the faith. And that could be a possibility. I'm not going to be all dogmatic and say, yeah, well, that's the way it is. But these are the two views, and I lean towards the view that heaven is a lot closer than we think. It's just an unseen spiritual dimension. But if you take anything, know that heaven is a real place, okay? It's a location that you go to after this life if you're in Christ. So it's not like a state of mind, you know? It's not like you're not becoming one with nature, all that Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age, Christian Science stuff. Heaven is a location. Amen. I really want to stress that, okay, because there's a lot of weird stuff out there. There's a lot of weird stuff, and we got to know, what does the Bible teach? Let's look at the next thing. Let's look at the nature of heaven, okay? The character, the nature of heaven. What is heaven like? How many times have I been asked that question? What is heaven like? Let's look at a few things we can learn and see about heaven from different verses of the Bible. First, heaven is a place far better than earth. Heaven is a place far better than earth. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. So first, heaven, it's far better than earth. It's way better than earth, and it's something that we should desire and long for. Second, heaven is a place of beauty. Heaven is a place of beauty. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, and really the term Zion in this context, it's a reference to God's heavenly city, heaven, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. You know, in the scriptures, when you see the word Zion, that could be a reference to Jerusalem, to the earthly Jerusalem, or it could be a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem, the presence of God. And it would seem this context, it's speaking of heaven. Heaven is a place of beauty. You know, you read the book of Revelation, and John gives us like a little taste of the beauty of heaven as he begins to describe all these different colors and choruses and things that he saw. You know, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that when he was caught up in heaven, he heard things that were so beautiful that if he tried to describe them, it would be unlawful. He would be breaking the law if he tried to describe what he heard in heaven. That's pretty amazing, huh? It's going to be a place of beauty. If you think earth is beautiful, wait until you get to heaven, right? Third, heaven is a place of joy. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fourth, heaven is a place of immortality. In other words, heaven is a place where death does not exist. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Fifth, heaven is a place of rest. Amen to that. Because earth is a place of work. But heaven, it's a place of rest. Look at Revelation 14, 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. It's a place of rest. And that's why I would encourage you that whatever you do now, do it with all your might and with all your strength, because in heaven you are going to be resting. So if you're going to work, now's the time to work. Amen? That's what the scriptures teach. It. Whatever you do, do with your might. I was reading that in the book of Ecclesiastes today, and the Lord really spoke to me how God is glorified when we work hard, and God is dishonored when we're lazy. When we're lazy, that is dishonoring God. When we're lazy, when we just sleep and eat and do nothing, we're dishonoring God, because he has given us energy, strength, health, not that we can sleep all day, but that we might put it to good use. And know this, one day the rest will come. But until that day, we got to work hard for the glory of God. Amen. And when you work hard, family, at your work, at your job, you bring glory to God. You're honoring God when you're working hard at whatever you might do. Six, heaven is a place of reunion. Reunion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. We're going to be looking at this verse next week as we talk about the rapture of the church. But let's look at it tonight for this specific study. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, that's speaking of the saints who have already died in Christ, who have gone before us. When the Lord returns, they will be the first ones to be resurrected. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Look what it says, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so in heaven, we are going to be reunited with the saints who have gone before us. And it's going to be a family reunion of the saints of all the ages. And even Jesus would use terminology describing how we're going to be banqueting, how we're going to be dining with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and it's going to be amazing. You know, I have so many people that I'm just have a strong desire to meet when I get to heaven. You know, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus. Now don't misunderstand me, okay? Honestly, you know, probably our focus is just going to be on God, you know, but there is that little desire to meet the saints of old. The Apostle Paul, who has encouraged me so much by his writings, A.W. Tozer, C.H. Spurgeon, you know, the list just goes on of saints who have been used by the Lord to bless me, to edify me, to encourage me. You know, I think of my grandpa, my mom, other brothers and sisters who have already gone before us. We're going to be reunited in heaven. Seventh, heaven is a place of reward. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. That each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So in heaven, we're all going to stand before Christ, before his bema seat, his judgment seat, and we're going to give account of what we did here on earth. And he's going to reward us accordingly. And the Bible uses the terms crown rewards to describe the rewards that the Lord is going to be rewarding his saints with. And that's why we got to be faithful. Amen. Because I don't know about you, but when I see the Lord, man, I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Eighth, heaven is a place of worship. Revelations 4:8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. So heaven is a place of continuous worship, day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So these are just a few things we learn about what heaven is like. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as John is continuously describing to us the heavenly scene, we can learn a few more things about heaven, and I want us to look at them briefly. But first, let's read these verses. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, John is in heaven describing to us what he saw. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Let's just look at a few observations from these verses, and let me share with you a few things that we learn about heaven from this description that John gives us in Revelation. First thing we see in verse 9 is that when these martyrs died on earth, when these believers died for their faith on earth, they were relocated to heaven. They were relocated to heaven. So that simply means that when they died in the faith, they went to heaven. Because obviously John saw them in heaven. Second, in verse 9, we learn that people in heaven will be remembered for their lives on earth. These martyrs were known and identified as the ones who were, according to verse 9, slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so they were remembered for giving their lives for the faith. A third, we are told that the martyrs cried with a loud voice in verse 10. So that means in heaven, people are able to express themselves audibly. We're going to be talking and shouting in heaven. Now you guys are like, "Wow, what's the big deal?" Wow, that's a detail that's neat to know. Because a lot of times in heaven, we got this picture that we're just going to like be floating around and we're just going to think, we're going to be communicating to each other through the mind, you know? Like, we're just going to be like, "Chris, bring me a heavenly cheeseburger," you know? And he's going to like just show up, you know? You know what I mean? But no, they were able to express themselves audibly. A fourth, we also see that people in heaven can raise their voices. For John tells us that they cried with a loud voice. So that teaches us that in heaven, people are rational, communicative, and emotional beings like people on earth. That in heaven, you're going to be able to express yourself and you're going to be passionate and exciting and emotional for Jesus. It's not going to be a bore. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be exciting. A fifth, look at this. Okay, this is interesting. Remember, we're just getting this from the Word. These are not my ideas. The martyrs are fully conscious, rational, and aware of each other, of God, and look at this, and the situation on earth. They were conscious of what was taking place on earth. Six, those in heaven are free to ask God questions. Because the martyrs were asking God, obviously, a question, which means they have an audience with God. It also means they need to learn. In heaven, people desire understanding and they pursue knowledge. Seventh, people in heaven know what's happening on earth. We just mentioned that. The martyrs know enough to realize that those who killed them have not yet been judged. So they're conscious, they're aware of what's happening on earth, and they understand that those who murdered, who killed them, have not been judged yet by God. Eighth, the martyrs clearly remember their lives on earth. You know, oftentimes we think we're not going to have no memory of our life here on earth, but that's not true. The martyrs, they remember their life on earth, and they even remembered that they were murdered, that they were killed for their faith. Ninth, those in heaven see God's attributes, because remember, the martyrs cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" And so they were able to recognize the holiness, the truthfulness, the perfection of God, the attributes of God. And because of that, they were able to see his judgment against sin in a more understandable way. Because they understood God's attributes in a fuller, clearer way, they were able to understand more his judgments. And they were crying out for God to judge. And we're going to talk a little bit about that more in a moment. Tenth, God answers their question in verse 11. And so that indicates a few things. That communication and process is found in heaven. It also demonstrates that when we get to heaven, we're not going to know everything. We're not going to go know everything, because there's some people who teach that when we get to heaven, we're just going to have like a full knowledge of everything. That's not true, because if that was true, these martyrs wouldn't have asked a question. And so their question implies that they didn't know. And the martyrs knew more after God answered their question than before they asked it. And so that teaches us that there's going to be learning in heaven. That for all of eternity, you're going to be learning more about God. And you're going to spend all of eternity and you're still not going to have them figured out. Because the infinite, eternal God. And so these are some little details that we can learn about heaven, about the nature, about the character, about maybe little interests that you might have concerning heaven. And I really want you guys to understand that heaven is a location, okay? And it's going to be a place where we're going to be rejoicing, we're going to be fellowshipping, we're going to be reuniting, we're going to be worshiping, we're going to be learning, we're going to be enjoying the presence of God. We're going to be conscious, we're going to be aware of our surroundings, of other things taking place. And it's just, it's not going to be like a dream world. It's not going to be dreamy in a sense that you're going to be floating around, but there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be like knowable and familiar. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to be familiar, like you're here on life here on earth, but it's just going to be far better. Amen. Let's continue. Okay, let's finish up talking about heaven. And the reason why we kind of got to go kind of fast and we only can cover certain things, we can cover more things, but the reason why we can only cover a certain amount of things is because we still need to talk about how, the doctrine of how. But we want to end talking about heaven by just covering common questions that are asked concerning heaven. And I hope that maybe if you have a question, hopefully I'm able to answer it as we cover some of these questions. And these I've put because these have been kind of the common questions that I've been asked over the years as I've been teaching the word and serving here at the church. Question number one, will those who die in infancy remain babies in heaven? Will those who die as a baby here on earth, will they stay as a baby in heaven? That's a good question, and the answer, it would seem, would be no, probably not. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, that heaven is a place of maturity and perfection. And babies who are stunted in their growth, short of maturity, would not reflect a state of maturity. And so those who are not granted earthly maturity will attain it in heaven. So those who died infancy as they arrived to heaven. I don't know how, but God is going to work it out. They are going to be in a place of maturity, in a place of growth, in a place of perfection. So there's not going to be no babies crawling around in heaven. Now, I know you guys are probably thinking, okay, Adam, so what's the age? What's the age? Well, I don't know. My guess would be around the 30s, because the Lord Jesus, you know, it would seem he was about 33 when he ascended into heaven. And we're going to be like him, the Bible teaches in 1 John. So that's probably the age we're all going to be. But we'll just have to wait to see. question number two, okay? This is a good one, and I don't want you guys to be, stumbled by this. Don't misunderstand this, but let's just work it out and be encouraged and challenged by it. Question two, will everyone be equally blessed in heaven? Will everyone be equally blessed in heaven? Now the answer seems to be no. It's a negative answer. Now, everyone in heaven will be fully blessed, but not everyone will be equally blessed. Think of it like this, okay? Every believer's cup will be full and running over in heaven, but not everyone's cup will be the same size. So everyone will be fully blessed, but not everyone will be equally blessed. Now, the scriptures teach us that what we do here on earth with the time God gives us is going to determine our capacity for how much we can enjoy God for all of eternity. Our temporal obedience will determine our reward in eternity. So think of it like this, okay? As a believer, the more you get to know God, the more you serve God, the more you live for God on this earth, it's going to carry over into heaven, and you're going to have a greater capacity to enjoy God, to get to know God, to serve God. Amen. An example is this, okay? If you take a baby and you give him a pot and some pans, he's going to be blessed. He's going to enjoy himself. He's going to be banging those pots, those pans, and he is going to be fully blessed. He's going to have a good time, right? Amen? But if you give those same things to an adult, they're not going to have a good time, because an adult has a greater capacity to experience joy. An adult can see the Grand Canyon, and they can be in awe. But a young baby, their capacity is limited. And that's how it's going to be in heaven. Everybody's going to have a good time. Some are just going to have a good time hitting pots and pans. And some are going to have a good time just glazing at the heavenly Grand Canyon. Amen. And so that's why what we do here on earth, it matters. It matters. You know, you think of the Old Testament saints like Moses. Just imagine his capacity in heaven to enjoy God because of the time he spent getting to know God here on earth. And so what we do in life as Christians, it does echo into eternity. And so don't just be content with going to heaven, but already pursue heaven here on earth. Already seek after heaven. Already get a taste of heaven and seek the Lord, and you won't regret it. Question number three. This is, I would say, one of the more popular questions, and I just threw it in because we're Latinos and we like to eat. Will we eat in heaven? Will we eat in heaven? And I would say this. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. But know this, okay? We will eat, but for our enjoyment, not for our sustenance, for our pleasure, not for our necessity. The physical resurrected body, which we will all have, is supernaturally sourced rather than naturally sourced. And so we are not going to be dependent on food like we are here on earth, but for our joy, for our pleasure, we're going to be able to eat in heaven. And Jesus' resurrected body proves that, because you all know that after Jesus rose from the dead, he ate with his disciples. And so we're going to be eating and feasting in heaven. You know, the Bible describes the marriage supper of the Lamb, and how we're going to be this great celebration when the church and the Lord Jesus are united, and it's going to be amazing. And if you think food is good here on earth, just wait till you get to heaven. Amen. You know, it's going to be pretty amazing. Question number four, will we recognize our loved ones in heaven? The answer is yes. It's yes. Let me give you a few ways we get that. At the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, Moses and Elijah were recognized when they appeared from heaven. Peter even recognized them to such a degree that he acknowledged them by name. Nobody told Peter, this is Moses and Elijah, but he just knew. He just recognized them. They were recognizable. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he was also recognizable. Yes, it's true that it took the disciples a little time to recognize him. And there's some views on why that exactly happened. But he was recognized. They did see him. They did touch him. He was recognized. We will recognize each other in heaven. And there's some other references that gives us that understanding. Question five, can we be married in heaven? For my single brothers and sisters, no. And so now, if you're going to get married, now's the time to do it. Amen. Just make sure that you're following the guidelines of Scripture. But hey, do what my professor said. You know, pick it and God will bless it. Amen. As long as you kind of like follow those guidelines. You know, but marriage is for our time here on earth, and it ends at the time of death. And really the reason why there's no marriage in heaven is because all of us are going to be married to the Lord Jesus. Marriage is just a picture, a type of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so right now on earth, marriage serves as a type of our relationship with Christ. When we get to heaven, it's going to be fulfilled. So there's no longer going to be need for the type or the shadow, because we're going to have the substance, a perfect marriage of the church with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so those are some questions that maybe you might have. Hopefully I was able to answer them, even if we just looked at that briefly. And if you have more questions, come talk to me after, and I'll try to serve you in that way to the best of my ability. Now, let's talk about how. Let's talk about how. And let's look like heaven at approximately six or seven things concerning how. Let's begin. We got some time. We were able to get through that in a good time. And so we got about 25 more minutes to talk about the doctrine of how. And the first thing let's do in our study of the doctrine of how, let's talk about the views of how. There's, as you all know, there's many views when it comes to heaven and how. And let me share with you some of the more popular views, and let me share with you what the biblical view is, in my estimation. And it's the first one we're going to look at, what we call the literal view. The literal view of how. Now, this is the view I have, and this is the view that, as you study the Bible, I'm sure you will also adopt. The literal view holds that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment and punishment with literal smokes and flames. And so hell is a literal place, a literal location, and it's a place of eternal conscious torment and punishment, and the flames and the smoke and the fire are literal. Now it's true that when we say they're literal, it doesn't mean they're the same as we understand flames and smoke and fire here on earth. There might be a little difference between that, but they're literal. They're present. It's going on. And hell is that type of place. And that's the view I hold. And that's the view I believe that the scriptures teach. Now, the second view is what we call the metaphorical view. The metaphorical view holds that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment and punishment, but not necessarily with literal smoke and flames. And so this view says, okay, hell, it's a place where non-believers go, and they're tormented, they're judged, they're punished for all of eternity, but all those flames and all those fires and smokes that we read about, it's just used as a metaphor, just to kind of share with us the gravity of that place, but it's not literal. You're not really going to experience that in hell. In that view, you know, people make an argument for that, and you can be a Bible-believing, Christ-following believer and hold that view. There's nothing wrong with those two views. I personally believe it's literal. I believe that there is going to be fire, smoke, flames. But if you hold to, well, it's probably just a metaphor, that's okay. It's these other three views that I'm going to show you that are problems, that are not biblical. The third view is what we call the purgatorial view. What if you guys have ever heard of purgatory? A few of us, many of us. Now, this view holds that there's a place of temporal purification for all those who die at peace with the church, but are not yet purified, are not yet ready to go to heaven. And so these people will eventually inherit heaven after their purification. But the Catholic Church teach that those who die in a mortal sin, a sin against the church, they go directly to eternal punishment after death. How? And so pretty much the purgatorial view states that if you're not too bad, but you're not too good, you first go to purgatory, you get cleaned up, and then you can go to heaven. And I just want to say this, that's never mentioned in the Bible, that is not biblical, it's a Catholic tradition, and there was a lot of motivations for them to bring out that tradition, that teaching. One of them was money. You know, hey, give money to the church, and your loved ones will spend less time in purgatory. That was going on a lot, but it's not biblical. You won't find that in Scripture. Let's look at the fourth view, the conditional view. The conditional view. Now, this view states that the wicked begin in hell, but eventually God destroys the soul rather than punish them endlessly. So the non-believer begins in hell, but over time, eventually God snuffs them out of existence rather than them being tormented for all of eternity. And fifth, the annihilation view, and this is actually the view that Jehovah's Witnesses have. If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness about how, this is their doctrine, they state, or this view states, that after death, non-believers are immediately annihilated, destroyed, or snuffed out of existence. And so they say believers enter into paradise, enter heaven, but non-believers, that there's no how. God just annihilates them. They just are snuffed out of existence. And I would say that's not biblical either. The two biblical views are the first and the second, with the emphasis I would put on the first as being the true biblical view of hell. Let's continue. Let's look at now the existence of hell. Hell exists, whether or not you get offended by that or whether or not you don't like that, but hell does exist. Hell is a real place. And let me share with you a few reasons why we hold to that teaching. First, Jesus taught the existence of hell. Some of the strongest assertions that there is a hell came from the Lord Jesus. Read the Gospels. Jesus had more to say about hell than heaven. Jesus taught, Jesus shared more about hell than heaven. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he, speaking of Jesus, will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Why do we believe in hell? Because Jesus taught that hell exists. Amen. Second, the Bible teaches that there is a hell. Not only did Jesus affirm the existence of hell, but the other inspired writings of the New Testament also affirm hell's existence. Revelations 20, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Speaking of non-believers, speaking of those who reject the gospel, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Why do we believe in the existence of hell? Because the Bible teaches that hell exists. Third, God's justice demands a hell. God's justice demands a hell. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. Therefore, the existence of a place of punishment for the wicked after this life is necessary. God's justice and righteousness makes hell a necessity because, as you all know, not every evil act is justly punished in this life. And so because God is justice, because God is righteous, God must punish and judge sin. God must. Every sin, every committed, is either judged at the cross or will be judged for all of eternity in the lake of fire. But God's justice demands a hell. If there is no hell, God is not just. In all actuality, and I'm going to give you guys just like another little piece of this, and don't get stumbled by this. Ask questions after if you have any. God would be unjust if there was not a hell. God would be unjust. God would be unfair. God would be unrighteousness. Let me share with you why. To force one to enter heaven against their will would not be just, would not be righteous, would not be fair. If God forced people into heaven against their will, that wouldn't be the right thing to do. And so if there's no hell, God would be unjust. Fourth, God's love demands a hell. Now you guys are thinking, okay, Adam, are you sure about this? God's justice, God's love, hell, do they go together? Yes, God's love demands a hell. The Bible teaches that God is love. How many could say amen to that? 1 John 4:16. But love cannot act forcefully, only persuasively. In other words, a God of love cannot force people to love him. He can't force his love upon others. What do we call forced love? We call it rape. Amen? And God is not a divine rapist. God doesn't force himself upon anybody. Therefore, those who do not choose to love God must be allowed not to love him. And so those who wish not to be with God are allowed to be separated from God, and hell allows separation from God. God is so loving that he doesn't force anybody to spend eternity with him, but he has provided another place for them to go in accordance, and this is important, with their will. And so hell allows separation. And that's really what hell is. It's a separation from the presence of God. Fifth, why do we believe in hell, the existence of hell? Because the cross of Christ implies a hell. At the heart and center of Christianity is what, family? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus suffered a brutal, terrible, excruciating death on the cross. But if hell doesn't exist, why the cross then? Why all the suffering? If there's no hell, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus endure such great pain and torment? If hell doesn't exist, if there was nothing for him to save us from. And so the cross of Christ implies the existence of hell. Christ's death is robbed of its eternal value and significance unless there is a hell from which people need to be saved from. Amen. Amen. Why did Jesus go to the cross? To save us from the wages of our sin. But if there's no penalty, then his cross was pointless. And so the Bible teaches the existence of hell. Jesus taught it. God's justice, God's love demands it. And the cross of Christ implies it. So you can leave tonight knowing full well that hell exists. Let's look now at the descriptions of hell. Briefly, let's see how the Bible describes hell to us. First, hell is described as a place of darkness. Matthew 8:12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Second, hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:49-50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Third, hell is described as a furnace of fire, Matthew 13:50, and cast them into the furnace of fire. Fourth, hell is described as an eternal fire, Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I just briefly want to say that the duration of hell is eternal. Is eternal. Hell is not temporal. Hell is eternal. As a brother once said, there's no exit signs in hell. Once you're there for all of eternity. Fifth, hell is described as an unquenchable fire. Luke 3:17. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's describing the judgment of God against all non-believers. Six, hell is described as a bottomless pit. We use the word the abyss, Revelation 9:2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Seventh, hell is described as a place of eternal torment, no rest, day or night, a continuous, everlasting torment. Revelation 14:10-11. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Eighth, hell is described as a lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so from these descriptions, you can really conclude that hell is not a place where you want to be. Amen. You know, that there's that misconception. Well, okay, I'm okay with going to hell. You know, I'm going to be with Jimi Hendrix and with Tupac. And, well, only God knows if they're there, okay? I'm not judging or condemning. Only God ultimately knows. But there's that whole idea like, well, hell is going to be a reunion and a party, and we're just going to party it up. No. No, that's just a deception from Satan. Hell is a place of darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a furnace of fire, eternal fire, unquenchable fire, a bottomless pit, a place of eternal torment. It's a lake of fire, and it's a place where you and I don't want to be at. Let's look at the next thing, the participants of hell. Who will be in hell? Who will be in hell? Now, I know that's a little obvious, and I know all of us probably already know, but I just wanted to give you some verses for you can know who's going to be in hell. First, obviously the devil. The devil. Revelations 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire in brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Second, demons. Demons are in hell. Second Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, that's an interesting verse, angels sin, that teaches us that angels have free will, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Satan's in hell. Demons are in hell. Third, the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet, what we call his sidekick, are also in hell. Revelation 19:20, or they will be in hell. Because presently they haven't come on the scene yet. You guys understand what I mean, though. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive. What a description. Into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Fourth, Judas Iscariot is in hell. According to John 17:12, the Lord says, while I was with him in the world, I kept him in your name. He's giving his high priestly prayer unto the Father. And he says this, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That was a reference to Judas Iscariot. And finally, fifth, all those who refuse to receive Christ in his salvation will be in hell. Non-believers, those who reject the gospel, those who disobey the gospel, those who ignore the salvation of Jesus Christ, they will also be in hell. Revelations 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's look also at the next thing. We're almost done, family. I got about 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll get out here at 9. Consciousness in hell, yes. Consciousness in hell, yes. People are conscious after they die. After they die, okay, they're conscious, they're aware of what's going on, whether they are in heaven, as we learned, or in hell. And really, the scripture we learned this from is Luke 16 verses 19 through 31. And it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, many hold the view, including myself, that this was not simply a parable, that this was a real story that the Lord was sharing. Because in all of his parables, Jesus never uses a personal name. But in this parable or this story, Jesus mentions the name of Lazarus. So we believe, at least I do, and many agree that it's an actual story. It really happened. And it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And really what we learn from it, and when you get home, take the time to read it, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, we learn that the rich man was fully conscious in hell, and that he was fully aware of his miserable condition in hell. Let me share with you a few things that he was conscious of. We're told that he was conscious of what he could have had. Abraham's bosom, or what we could refer to as heaven. He was conscious that he wasn't in heaven. He was even able to see Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom. And so he was conscious of what he was missing out. And even in a Jewish mindset, they would believe, or they would teach, that what would make hell even worse is that those who are in hell are going to be able to see heaven, and they're going to be able to see what they're missing out in. And that's a possibility. At least it's true for that story there in Luke. Second, he was conscious of his need for mercy. He recognizes his need for mercy. Third, he was conscious of his torment. He was being tormented to such a degree. What did he tell Lazarus? He said, Father Abraham, have Lazarus dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. That's the torments he was experiencing. Now remember, when the Bible describes hell, they never use the word torture. And that means infliction coming from the outside, but they always use the term torment. Affliction coming from within. And so we see that he was conscious of his torment. His torment of missing out on heaven. His torment of being separated from the presence of God. Look at this, family. Fourth, he was conscious of his memories of life while on earth. He was conscious of his five brothers, and he was conscious of his wrong decisions. Also, according to the book of Revelation, we read that the beast and the false prophet were still conscious after 1,000 years in the lake of fire. And you can see Revelations 19:20 and also Revelations 20:10. And so will there be consciousness in hell? Will there be awareness? Will the people be, so what you might say, alive and feeling and observing and seeing and understanding things? Yes. Yes, they will. Let's finish up. And like we talked about heaven, now let's talk about some of the common questions concerning hell. How many of you know many people have questions about hell? And let's look at some of these questions that I've kind of wrote down and I've been able to give a biblical answer to my best of my ability that people have concerning hell. Question number one, why doesn't God just annihilate the wicked and put them out of their misery? Why does God punish them, torment them, judge them for all of eternity? Why doesn't he just annihilate them? Why doesn't he just snuff them out of their existence and put them out of their misery? Let's look at some responses to this question. First, a loving God doesn't snuff out his enemies. It's not consistent with an all-loving God to snuff out those who do not do his wishes. Second, were God to annihilate human beings, he would be attacking himself. For we are all made in his image. And God is immortal. God cannot snuff out someone who was created in his image. It would be like God attacking himself. Third, for the same reason parents don't kill their children, because they didn't meet their expectations. And for the same reason we don't kill people who are suffering in pain or are miserable. Let's look at the next question, question two. This one is asked many times, okay? How can God allow one to go to hell eternally for temporal sins? Isn't this overkill? Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this. Why would God send someone to hell for all of eternity if their sins were committed in the temporal world? Isn't that overkill? Isn't that too much for God? If someone only lived 60 years, why don't they just go to hell for 60 years? If someone only lived for 70 years, why not just be judged and punished for 70 years? Why eternal suffering? Let's look at a few responses. The one who asks this question forgets that temporal sins are against an eternal God. Only eternal punishment can suffice or satisfy for sins against an eternal God. The basic response, the punishment must fit the crime. We sin against an eternal God, therefore the punishment must be for all of eternity. The judgment has to fit the crime, because when you're sinning against God, it's not like you're sinning against another person. And that's where we make mistakes. We put God in our little box, in our category. And we don't understand that by sinning against God, we're committing cosmic treason. We're rebelling, we're sinning against the God of the universe. And it's serious, it's weighty, It's not like you're sinning against a neighbor. You're sinning against an eternal God. And the punishment must fit the crime. Second, no sin can be tolerated as long as God exists. God is eternal, therefore punishment for sin must also be eternal.